Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are on a tour of Fort Knox. Our wealth in Christ, or the crown jewels, if you want to go take the London route, or for your kid, you want to go to Epcot, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at all these different places of all the beauty of what God has not just created in the physical world, but this great beauty that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul has written this letter. This thing didn't come on. Once again. Has written this letter to the Ephesians, but it's meant to be a circular letter. It's going to make the rounds through the different churches. It'll probably go to Colossae and Laodicea and probably go up through Thyatira. All those seven churches that you read in the book of Revelation, they'll probably make the rounds through those as well. With like a circuit people would take mail toward, and this is kind of what it was designed to do. If you'll notice on the board here, basically our outline that we saw a few weeks back when we first started, that the believer's wealth in Christ is the key theme. And the key verse is found in verse 3 of chapter 1, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The first three chapters talk about this great wealth that we have. The last three chapters talk about what we're supposed to do with that wealth. This is how you spend it. This is how you walk in it. So when you're, you know, read the bank statement, or you're, you know, you've toured Fort Knox, and then they tell you, oh, by the way, you own all the gold in Fort Knox. This is how you're going to live with all that gold now that you own it from Fort Knox. And so the last three chapters give us our walk, how we walk in that kind of wealth. Now, what we've been looking at in chapter 1 in our spiritual possessions in Christ, verses 1 through 14, which we've covered already. And then the second part, which is going to be in chapter 2, which we're going to find our spiritual position in Christ. He's going to talk about things in the heavenlies here that we possess in our in the second chapter, where we came from and how we are now and what we have now, and how that translates out on a horizontal plane more than here on the first chapter on a vertical plane. But at the end of this section, he ends this chapter 1 in verses 15 through 23, which we'll read in a little bit. This prayer for enlightenment. Now, it's the first prayer because there's a second prayer after the second chapter theme, which is prayer for enablement. So enlightenment, enablement, okay? And that's going to end the two chapters here that we have that it's going to, of course, it all bleeds into chapter 3. That's going to show us this great wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. So today what we're looking at is this prayer for enlightenment. And we're not going to be able to cover all of it, 15 through 23, but we'll read the verses. And we'll take a look at where Paul's going in this, okay? He says in verse 15, now notice he's finished up with the Father, Son, and the Spirit and what we have from the Father, Son, and the Spirit by way of our possessions. Remember we looked at last week how we were sealed in the Spirit and we were given a guarantee of these things that we have in the Spirit. And of course, every one of these, the persons of the Trinity, it sort of ends with to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So the end of all of these possessions, the end game we've been talking about, is that your mouths are going to open wide in praise to the Father for what He's done through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that these possessions that are ours results in us praising God for the glory of His great grace, which is unmerited favor that He has bestowed upon us. Now, Paul starts this off in chapter 1 because if he expects you to walk in a worthy manner that he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 1, you're not going to walk in any manner, let alone a worthy manner, if you don't understand how rich you are in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So getting a hold of this great, vast wealth that you have should translate into a walk of holiness, a walk of purity, we'll find out, a walk of carefulness, a walk of harmony with brethren and things of this sort, a walk of victory when it comes over the evil spirits. And this is all part of the outline for Ephesians later on in the second half. So it affects us in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds because we're wealthy. Your life will change if you win the lottery today. You think it's going to change a little bit? Your thinking changes because you don't think of a lottery ticket. You think of what the lottery ticket equals by way of money. And all of a sudden here you're $500 million richer. All of a sudden that catapults your thinking into a whole different realm. You start thinking of possibilities you never thought about before. Simply because you have this great amount of wealth. It affects your thinking. It affects your speech. It affects your conduct. 2 days before, you're wondering if you're going to make the rent. You're not even thinking those kind of thoughts anymore because you have this great kind of wealth underneath your feet. And all of a sudden your mind's thinking in terms of not just meeting the rent. Can you imagine if you lived in that realm? All of a sudden you win the lottery, you win $500 million, and you're still talking about meeting the rent. Someone's looking at you going, you shouldn't be handling this wealth. You don't know what you've got. And that's easy to do. You know, it's interesting that I don't know if anybody knows who William Randolph Hearst is. He was a guy who, I mean, was a big newspaper magnate kind of guy that just, you know, was, you know, and I think they did a movie on him on, was it Citizen Kane? Something like that. But this, there was a feature story about him. And the guy was very, very wealthy, living off there on the West Coast and stuff. But this guy didn't know this, but he was a collector of art, collector of fine treasures and values and things of this sort. And it says, I'll kind of read this a little bit to you. It said, he said he invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. He said, one day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he must own. So he sent his agent abroad to find them. And the guy is searching hither and yon to try to find these things. After months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures. Where'd you find them? In India? In the jungles of Brazil? Nope, they were in your warehouse. He says, Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures he already owned. If he had only read the catalog of his treasures, he would have known they were in the warehouse back 50 yards from where he lived. Now, it's kind of a great little parallel for us. Here it is. This is what you own. See, what you don't understand is that we own, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all things. Now, let that kind of settle in on you. You own all things. If you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, trust me, spiritual blessings are going to outrank material blessings. Which means if I own all the spiritual blessings, I own all the material blessings. So I own the Centroplex downtown. You're looking at the real owner of the Centroplex, but then I'm talking to the real owners of the Centroplex as well. Now think about this, and you're going to see this later on as we read through our little text. This whole idea of Christ being the head and we being the church, he's the head, he's the we're the body, is that if I'm a hand, okay, and I'm attached to the head. If I'm the hand of Bill Gates, I'm attached to the head of Bill Gates. I'm the richest hand in the world. But hands left to themselves don't make for good decision makers. The mind, the head, knows what to make when it comes to decision making. That's Jesus Christ. But that rich, rich hand is attached to that head, which is what you're attached to when it comes to Jesus Christ. So while I have access as the hand of Bill Gates to any treasure in the world at any time, and it's mine, and I can access it at any time, I'm also not the head. And good thing I'm not, because I wouldn't know as a hand how to access things. I'm great at grabbing stuff. That's what I do. I'm a grabber. You know, grab things, pick things up. But that's about it. I need that attachment to the head. And so since we own all things as hands or feet, you know, or ears, whatever else it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and they really are ours, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to get them because we're not the head. I don't really know eternally what's going to glorify Jesus Christ the most. I don't. I know I want to, and I want us all to. We all want to. And so when we pray for things, we're actually praying down a catalog of things, of treasures we already own. So we're going to be talking about renting a building or renting a place. We own those things. And how does God want to settle us into those things as hands and feet and ears so that we greatly glorify him? Now, that's a different question. Because I don't know as a hand what's going to greatly glorify him the most. And so many times as hands, as you well know with your own hands, sometimes you put your hands through things that hands wouldn't decide to do that on their own. Buckle up, hands. We're going out there. We're going to do some planting. We're going to get some dirt underneath those fingernails. Oh, not again. Dirt on me. Yeah, but we're going to do that. Because at the end of the day, I want to be known as a good gardener. I want to be known as a good farmer or whatever. And so you put your hands through the paces to get that accomplished. Hands by themselves aren't going to want to do that. They want to be pampered and put in gloves and, you know, all these other things. That's what hands want. But God controls us. He moves us in these directions. But here's the good news. Like Hearst, we own everything. We don't have to, Lord, you know, if maybe if it's, you know, your will, maybe if you might be glorified. The argument is, how will he be glorified? Can it be glorified with the hands doing it this way? The GBF hands doing it that way? How? We don't know. We need to pray. We want him glorified. But it's ours. It's already ours. And how it's going to be utilized is another thing. So as we learn, see, getting the perspective here of somebody who's won the lottery, you got to start thinking like that. How do I think like a person who's won the lottery? That I have all of this money. I have all of these, this great tool, this great wealth. Well, you know, if you put it in the all that money in the hands of an 8-year-old, they'll stay 24/7 at the candy shop or at the GameStop or whatever, playing video games for the rest of their life because they're going to work off of their mentality and their appetites. But for us as Christians, for us who have a renewed nature and a renewed mind and who offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have a whole different perspective of how we want to use our resources and our tools. And we own everything in the world. So when you understand that and you go to pray, what you're trying to do as a hand is get in touch with the head and say, how can we make this work so it's a win-win? I want to be able to do the same thing you want. I want what you want. I mean, you really do own all things. You own everybody in the place here. We're all your slaves. Yep. And you're all mine. Yep. That's just how it works. He's given it. Paul says that about himself. Here we are. We're the dregs of society, but we're here for you. We're your slaves. Because you own all things. That's just the reality of it. So now we kind of get down to the nuts and bolts and say, how do we want to work this, Lord, so that you get the most glory? That's the end game that we're shooting for, right? We talked about a prayer. We talked about how we organize a vacation or something. We start with the end game and work back. Well, it's the same thing here. We do the same thing. So in our text here, when he prays in verse 15, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the first point. Second, when he goes into, starting in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Here's our point, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we're not going to cover all of that today. In fact, if I could put up a little outline here of how I've kind of tried to break this down for you so that you can kind of see how this works. When he says, in this first part, when he says, for this reason, I. Now notice what he's doing here, okay? Here's your secondary clauses that fit under. And the point is, if he just read everything to the left, this is the main thing. For this reason, I do not cease giving thanks for you. So he's praying. I'm praying. I am giving thanks for you. And not just that, I'm also praying for you in my prayers. There's a twofer here, okay? He says, do not cease giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers. So I've got, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's also giving thanks for the Ephesians. The reason he's doing this is all secondary here. He's heard of something about them, right? He's heard that they have two things. What have they done? He's heard that the faith they have in the Lord, and he's also heard of the love that they have for the saints. So if you kind of take it apart a little at a time, you can see the main structure of what he's trying to work toward. So in verse 15, after he talks about this great possessions of these spiritual treasures that we have, you know, in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, now he moves for this prayer of enlightenment. See, he's praying that they understand something. Okay, and he's going to go through this, and I can scroll it back up, and you can see how this fits all underneath here. But in this first section here, in verse 15, 16, and 17, He's praying, first of all, he's given thanks. There's thanksgiving for the Ephesians. So he didn't go there. He didn't evangelize the Ephesians. He wasn't the first one to start a church there. Someone else did. Because he heard about their notice. Heard about what? Their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he also heard about their love for all the saints. Now this is what's going to give rise to him giving thanks to the Lord. And this is what's going to be true for anybody who's right with God, is they have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have love for all the saints. Am I adding anything to the text? We're just reading the text. So I know that going in. If I know of people who believe in Jesus Christ and who love the saints, I pray for them. You should pray for them. Well, then they might not cross their T's and dot their I's like me. Then they might not. A lot of the Christians didn't do that. I mean, a lot of the Corinthians didn't do that, and they live with one another. I get that. But this is what Paul hears, and so Paul prays for them, gives thanks, and then mentions them in his prayers. Now, when he says this part here, making mention of you in my prayers, it kind of spurs him on to say, let me tell you what I'm making mention of in my prayers to you. I'm going to expand a little bit on this. I want you to know what I'm praying for you about. And none of them are material. None of them are physical. He's not praying they have a great lawyer that can get them out of jams with the Roman Empire. He's not praying that they get money so that they can meet the rent. I mean, just not. He's not saying those are bad things. Christ tells us to pray for daily bread. But he tells them what really needs to for them to have prayer is this whole idea of this aspect of being enlightened. And you're going to see this really come to the fore as he goes through the rest. In fact, we're going to be looking at just through verse 18, verse 17, where he says, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. See, that's kind of an enlightenment. And then when he gets to verse 18, he talks about this enlightenment again. He says, I pray, you see, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So, and what does he mean by that? That sounds stained glass language. I'm praying that your inner man can be sanctified. I can say things like that, but he fleshes them out. He tells you specific things, what he means by that. So the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that what? You can know some things. You can know some theology. You can know some truths. You can know some of that specific gold in Fort Knox. Specifically, he's going to boil it down to three things. As he's going to say, that you may know the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power. Those three things. 1, 2, 3. That's what he's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know. So there's your little outline, you see. Now, everything fits underneath here of the specifics of what he wants them to know about power, for example. That's going to be a lot of verses toward the end of the chapter. But when he talks about the hope of his calling, he didn't elaborate. He'll deal with that later on when he gets to chapter 4. Or he'll deal with that later on when he gets to chapter 3, for sure. Because he's going to talk about that some more. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Well, he's been kind of talking about that already. But when he gets here to the surpassing greatness of his power, then he gets into this breakdown here of what that means, and there's a resurrection power and all of that. We'll take a look at that more in the weeks ahead. But for today, what we want to look at, because we can get lost in all of the little clauses, okay? You don't want to do that. The main point is that when he says here in verse 15, running through 16 and 17, notice what he says. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory modifies this, may give to you, what? Wisdom and revelation. It's the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's that enlightenment start, knowledge, understanding, see? So his prayer right off the bat, as he mentions that he's praying for them, gives thanks and he's praying for them, is that I'm praying specifically, as it says here in verse 17, that God, and notice how he defines God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a modifier, the Father of glory, that's a modifier. So he's modifying that word God, may give to you. I'm praying, I'm supplicating, I'm asking him to give you something. How many times have you prayed this prayer for somebody? I mean, this is a prayer that you know God hears. It's written for us. It's written by an apostle praying for another group of Christians, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm not praying this for somebody, why am I not? It's probably because I'm kind of like Randolph Hearst. I'm still looking for art treasure somewhere and realizing that, okay, the real treasure they really need, this is what people really need. Before he gets to verse 18 down here, This is what they need to understand. They need to understand something about God, knowledge of Him. And it's interesting what he prays for them. He doesn't pray that they can figure out, and does God exist? That they can, you know, logically through the debate cycle be able to debate atheists and agnostics and come to a conclusion through a syllogism that somehow this God over here or that God over there. Paul dispels that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He writes to the Corinthians. You can take a look at it to the left. What does he say to the Corinthians in chapter 1? Remember? Because he's going to make this argument all the way through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and even to chapter 4. But he gets into chapter 1, he talks about in verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He talks about how, you know, this wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom in verse 21, did not come to know God. Now think about that. Now if I put up another little chart here on all the things about knowing God. Remember, he says that in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. The knowledge of Him, that He would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why wisdom and revelation? Because if you're going to know God, pay attention, this is the point, this is the heart of the sermon. If you're going to know God, it's got to be given to you. He has to give you that wisdom. And it's a wisdom that can't be figured out in a philosophy book. Because he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul comes in and he says, this wisdom that he says in verses 1 through 5, he says, I didn't come with some sort of superiority of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come as some sort of Stoic, some philosopher from the school of Socrates. I didn't come like that. I came in fear and trembling. I came to know one thing among you, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. I didn't come with, you know, Aristotle's square of opposition and all these logical fallacies and formulas. I didn't do all that. I came with one thing. This. And then he says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and yet we do speak wisdom among those who mature. What? A wisdom, he says in verse 7, that was a mystery, the hidden wisdom God predestined before the ages to our glory. All these things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, God had predestined for this time. And so when he says in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. See, there's that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now here's the point. Here's the applicational point. If you're going to grow, if you're an Ephesian and Paul's praying for you, and God hears Paul's prayer, and He's going to answer his prayer, and He's going to answer his prayer on you, then his prayer is going to be answered for you to know God, and it's going to happen through revelation and through wisdom. We call it in the 21st century an aha moment. You know what an aha moment is? Some people in cartoons, like the light bulb goes off over the head. You know, they've been struggling. They can't quite see it. I like the example of the anagrams where you're trying to find the picture, you know, in the paper. You got to look through it and do this and that. Oh, I see. It's a unicorn. Oh, okay. I can see it now. In other words, it has to just happen. You can't go there and say, okay, look, follow my finger here on this thing. This is part of the horn and this is the eye. And you kind of do. They still can't follow it. Because it's not specific like that. You have to kind of, it's spatial. And so he's actually praying for them that they receive this, this ability, this wisdom. In some translation, it's the spirit of wisdom, like the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, referring back to Isaiah chapter 10, or a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So if you got your ears thinking, and I'll read you a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that I like. In fact, it might be on the passages up there on the screen. He talks about, John says this to his readers, he says that you have this type of ability, this spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's see, he says, but you, verse 20, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know things. Oh, you know all things. Now, how did you know that? See, this anointing from the Spirit causes us to be able, in wisdom, to triage and say, oh, this is it. So when people come, whether on the streets with Joe preaching, on the street preaching, and they always give these objections to Christianity, and in their quote-unquote doofus wisdom that they think they have because they don't know God. The wisdom we have isn't some illogical wisdom kind of thing, but it's given to us by God. And the wisdom that we have, this revelation of who God is. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament back then. So you had apostles and prophets telling these people, this is who God is. This is how God thinks. See, in Jeremiah chapter 9, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. It's a great passage. Grow them to memorize. God says to the people through Jeremiah, he says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. All right, you're right. You're smart. You're a smart guy. You're a businessman. You're a great entrepreneur. You know how to turn a nickel into a dollar. Great. You've got some wisdom there, let's say, financially. And let not the mighty man boast of his might, or let the rich man boast of his riches. Could be along those lines. Doesn't matter. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's what God said. You want to boast? You want to, say, hey, I can tell you some things. I can tell you some things I know. You might know this about agriculture. You might know this about finance. You might know this about political power. But let me tell you what I know. I know God's like this. God hates this, loves that. He says that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's what you want to be able to boast. Let the guy who thinks he's got the market cornered in all these other areas, fine. Yeah, he might be a great athlete. Yeah, he's better than you. That's right, he's just better than you. This guy over here, I'm just telling you, he's got a higher IQ. He's smarter than you. Yeah, this guy, he can out-argue you. He's a great, better debater. He's going to beat you in court every single time. He knows how to use those, logical points and understands fallacies. And he's going to put you in your place. And you can read that in the political spectrum on the Yahoo News, how one person will say this, another person will say that, and all of a sudden you got all these things going on, and this person's got the last dig in here on this Twitter feed or whatever it might be. But that's what the world does. But what they don't have is knowledge of God. And these verses here talk about how important that is. That the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Look in Galatians chapter 4, 8, 9. He talks about this whole idea. However, at that time, you did not know God. You are really to be known by God. See, this is what it means to be lost. You do not know God. Holding our bodies not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. And notice how he describes the Gentiles who do not know God. He could have described them as people who were in lustful passion, but this is why they have that kind of passion. They don't know God. Dealing out retributions to those people who do not know God. Of course, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord, but they notice they don't know God. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, it shows they don't know God, because if they really knew God, they know God doesn't like those deeds. This isn't rocket science here. And then we have some of those passages that John talks about. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him. He says in 1 John 3, 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know what? Did not know him. So it doesn't even know us. People don't see us as God's children, rich inheritors of everything of God's glory. They don't look at us like that. You're crazy. That's what they look at you as. You're a pariah. You just hang on to the society and drain us of all of our resources and things. They're going to put you in all these categories. You're a homophobe. Did you know that? They don't see you this way, like God sees you in Ephesians. That's what they do. Why? Because they don't know him, so they don't know us. And so when that happens, it also shows that they're not children of God. 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. He who knows God listens to us. Ain't hard to figure out. And in 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then, of course, he talks about in 1 John 5, 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may what? Know him who is true. So it's no coincidence Paul is going to pray for this when it comes to the Ephesians. And he would give you the Spirit, the Father of glory. Notice who this is. This isn't just some generic God out there. Would give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge, the true knowledge of him. So this whole idea, we exist as a church for you to grow in the knowledge of God. John 17:3 talks about this is eternal life, that they may know you, Christ is praying. This whole idea of the having this inner man so that we can know God. Our sanctification in Philippians 3:10, remember, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, Paul talks about, concerning all things is done, that I may know him. The very thing he's praying for the Ephesians, he says this at the last letter he writes to a church, I'm still on a quest to know God. You know why you continue as a Christian? Because you're on a quest to know God. You're going to have an eternal existence in heaven with this unbelievable, ravenous appetite in heaven for one thing. Chocolate cake? No. To know God. It starts off with that here. We got eternal life now, which is knowing God. We know him now. We want to know him more. I love books on the attributes of God. I love books when they kind of talk about the tensions and things of this sort and trying to work this out and compatibilism and things. I love all that stuff. Me and Jay talk about the impassibility of God. These are words, these are 50-cent words that people on the street aren't talking about. It talks about stuff about God. Some people are treasure hunters looking for sunken treasure in the ocean. Still hunting for gold somewhere in California or whatever. And they spend all their life reading materials and listening to stuff and stuff on YouTube and trying to find stuff like that. People spend all their lives trying to figure out cards and how to do, you know, beat the casinos at blackjack. So they can say, look, I found the trick. I found the magic on how to do it. I know this thing here. Well, that's great. That's good. But for Christians, the queen of the sciences is theology, not biology, not astronomy, not physics. It's theology. What would you rather know? The creation or the creator? I mean, kind of like what God does with Job. I mean, he calls it in legal terms, voir dire him. He questions the expertise of the witness on the witness stand. Oh, you claim to be a theoretical physicist. Well, I got some questions for you on your theoretical physicist. Where did you go to school? So you're going to start questioning now to see if he really is a theoretical physicist. It's called being voir dire. It's called being not taken apart, but we're going to find out if you really are. Where did you go to school? Oh, the Midas muffler shop down here. That's where you went to school. And you went there for 4 years, and now you hold yourself out as a theoretical physicist. I don't think he passes. He knows mufflers, but I don't think he knows anything about theoretical physics. And that would make sense. And so God does the same thing with Job. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? You know how the snow comes down from the heaven and forms like this? You know how the calves do this and why they don't do that? Can you tell me anything about physics? Can you tell me anything about astronomy? When the stars do this and I put them in the constellations. Hey, please help me here. Please enlighten me on what I'm supposed to be doing. You think I'm supposed to be doing with your life that I'm not doing. And you can't even tell me how the constellations are put together. Now, anybody's wisdom on that? You weren't there when I was laying out the circumference of the planet. I mean, come on. I mean, you kind of know all the ins and outs of all these things. You should be able to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing so that I can kind of narrow it down to say, yeah, you're right. You know, I should have done this better with your life, and I missed it. You see, it humbles Job because he realizes, I don't know anything about anything. But yet here we are, we have the knowledge of the Creator. We get to know Him. You know things He hates. People out there don't. You know things He likes. People out there don't. You know things about His grace and mercy. People out there don't. You know things that's going to happen 5 minutes after a person dies. It says in Romans 2, and the fury of the wrath of God is going to come on the head of a person 5 minutes after they die, and they don't. But yet they do, because they just suppress it down. But you know it. You know God. And you know what He's like. And you know what He hates, and you know what He loves. You know, He's, as He says in Jeremiah 9, I love this and I love that. I'm a God of loving kindness and justice and righteousness. You know that God. Some guy comes up talking about reincarnation. You know better. Some guy talking about evolution. Gosh, really? And here you are with all this knowledge of God, and you're confronted as a person here, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, which you'll read, he'll bring this point up again when he talks about the Gentiles, that you no longer walk like them, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. See, notice the understanding and the life come together. See, because life and knowledge go together. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They're ignorant. Of course, they're suppressing the truth, but they're living off of ignorance. They act as if they have no idea. You know, they need the gospel preached to them in Romans 10 so they can be saved, but they need that knowledge. They don't have that knowledge. They need it. That's why we have evangelism. But they have just enough knowledge in Romans 1 to throw them into hell because they suppress that knowledge. That knowledge isn't enough to save them, but it is enough to condemn them. So they have just enough to kill them, but not enough to save them. You know that piece of information. That's a nice little handy piece of information to have on the sojourning here, down here on earth, isn't it? You have that. That God's wrathful like that towards sin. And there's actually something called sin. And it's not one of these figment of the imaginations of these religious wackos over here. That's what they're going to call you. Because that's the ignorance. They're speaking out of their ignorance. People who speak out of their ignorance, this is how they sound. So Paul is praying for what? He's praying, as he says here, that God would give them, as he says here in verse 17, what? That whole idea of wisdom and of revelation. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the spiritual man appraises all things. We have the mind of Christ. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. See, notice, he can't accept them because his evaluator of those things says, are you nuts? This is stupid. Are you crazy? This is what religious fanatics look like. Oh, they're just a terrorist. Oh, they're just idiots. Or they're just homophobes or xenophobes or misogynists. That's what their natural discerner in them looks at when it comes to theology that you present and says, what? Men being able to do this? Men having authority? Leaders? What? That's patriarchal. You can't do that. See, their whole schematic of how they view things and discern things is the ignorance in them. It's darkened understanding. They have no life of God in them. Now, if I know that going in, and they're starting to sound wise, like it says in Romans chapter 1, thinking themselves to be wise, they really are fools. My evangelistic tool toward them is to say to them, based on the Word of God, spirit of wisdom and revelation that I have, because I know Him. I have life. I have light. This Father of glory that I've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That I go from glory to glory in embracing and understanding who Jesus Christ is. And it changes my life. Because I have that spirit of wisdom and revelation. I've got to tell that guy he's a fool. Are you nuts? Let's start with the end game then. What's going to happen to you after you die? Tell me what's going to happen to you. I want to hear your big philosophy of what happens after you die. And sure enough, they're going to tell me something. Because the Bible says every man's got that. Some way, shape, form has a hope after they die. As fallacious and bad as it is, they have a hope after they die. They hope to go back to stardust if you're an evolutionist. They hope to go back and become a Brahma bull if you're a Hindu. They hope to have 72 virgins if you're a Muslim. And I got to come through and cut through all that and say, nope, 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 nope. You're going to die in your sins. You die once and then you stand before God. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, this is what the God of all glory has said. Oh, you act like you know that. I do know that. I've been given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is what it says here. This is what's going to happen to you. Well, I don't believe that. Oh, no, you don't believe it. I would love for you to believe it, but I'm not here. I'm not a heart changer. I'm a heart informer. And I inform. I'm here to tell you. I'm a watchman on the wall. I'm not the spirit that goes into the hearts of men and blows where it wishes and regenerates men. But men aren't going to be regenerated without a watchman. They get the word preached to them. That's how people get born again in 1 Peter chapter 1. They get born again through the preached word. They get born again through the watchman saying things. So if we want you to know God, God says, you know, Romans 1, everybody born into this world is going to have a knowledge of me. And left to themselves, they're going to suppress it. And God puts people like me and you who know him with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in their midst and says, you know, God's given these things to me so I can give these things to you and tell you about this great God that you're going to have to stand before him and give an account on that day. I'm here as a really as grace from God, because not everybody gets somebody telling them about God. Tajikistan doesn't have everybody like this to be able to tell them about God. They got people to tell them about some false God every day, 24/7. Well, how come they don't get to hear, but you get to hear? Yeah, how is that? How come you do get to hear? And what Jesus would say to you, as he says in Matthew 11, you want to, here's another thing about God to know. It's going to be way easier for them on Judgment Day than it is going to be for you. You got to know this information about God, and you still sat there on your hands and did nothing? Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they had what you have. That's what he says. Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they got what you had, O Capernaum. So it's dangerous to get to this information dumped on you about God. And so his whole point here, he's praying for the Ephesians, is that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, see, that's why you can't be neutral to knowledge of God. Now, if you can sit there and you look at your life the last year, the last 5 years, have you grown in knowing more about God? Or have you grown more getting in touch with your feelings? Can you say, you know, boy, I can honestly say this last year, I have learned some things about God. You know, I know what the scripture says here, but I don't know, it's like I've seen the glory of God on the pages of scripture. And we sing that song, you know, great is thy faithfulness, but you know, I've seen him faithful. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's not just an aha moment theologically in between my ears. I've seen it in my life, and God connected the dots of what was in between my ears, saying, I'm faithful. You know I'm faithful. I say that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can memorize the verse. God is faithful and won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But you're going to learn firsthand how faithful I am. Tuesday at 9 o'clock. And all of a sudden you see that, and he connects the dots between that verse and your life. You make that connection. He does that to you. You see that. Lost people don't see that. You do. And you have a testimony toward that. And we have a testimony toward lost people. Toward that. So Paul hears, hey, they have faith in Jesus Christ, right? And they have not just faith in Jesus Christ, they have love for the saints, so he starts to pray for them. I'm mentioning you in my prayers, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to pray for you about. This is my prayer request. This is what I'm asking God to do. And God does something about revealing himself to you, that he gives you this spirit of wisdom and revelation. So it's an ongoing thing, that you're constantly seeing these things. How many times have we gone to Bible conferences? We've gone to Bentley's. And we've come back, we say, you know, I heard that guy preach on that thorn in the flesh passage in 2 Corinthians 12. But you know, I never saw it like this. See, there's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You testify to that. It's just like, I don't know, man. It just kind of jumped off the page. And it's like, aha. Wow. I get it now. I used to be a flaming Arminian, but now he's sovereign. Wow. He appointed those to eternal life and they believe. Acts 13:48, huh? Yep. I never saw that before. That should be common language for us. So that you know, it's not like, hey, Mark, hey, thanks. You know, good sermon you preached. You know, there's something specific you got out of it. You know, I knew that I'm supposed to know God, and I kind of know God, but I didn't know it was that important. I didn't know my entire eternal existence going forward is knowing God. That's what I will be having a quest for in eternity. No wonder people die and go to hell. They don't want to know God. They're uncomfortable in that environment. How are you going to be able to stay in that environment when you hate God? You don't want to know anything about him. God's going to say, well, this is going to be really uncomfortable for you. Everybody around you, here, has got nothing but ravenous appetites to want to know me. And here you are, sticking out like a sore thumb, don't want to know me at all, hate me. And so, well, I guess you're going to have to be dismissed. You have a place for people like that. They're over there. Because you don't have that nature to want to know me. You didn't want to know me in this life. Why would you want to know me in the next? Where I'm going to put the accelerator on when it comes to knowing me. Yeah, I guess you're right. All you wanted to know about, as it says in Romans 1, is your own appetites, your own lust, and your own desires. Like Beale says, in the scriptures even say, you know, you begin to resemble what you worship. What you worship, you start looking like what you worship. See, he talks about they, you know, in the form of an image in Romans 1, this idolatry, and they start looking like those images as they start worshiping. But you get to Romans 8, and he says, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're all going to worship an image. Which image are we going to worship? Christ is our image. We want to reflect him. And so we're on this quest to worship that image. And that's not idolatry. That's the true image of God. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, he's the true representation of the Father. And so we want to be like him. I want to think like him, feel like him, act like him, reason like him. That's what you want to do. If you're born again, that's what you're designed to do. And less do you want to look like images of yourself or of animals or whatever else is in Romans 1. Because the default religion for everybody on the planet is every man does what's right in his own eyes. The default idol is you. You're the default idol. You're either going to become more like Christ in that image, or you're going to kind of look more like you in your image. That's not too hard. And the more you start looking after you and wanting to be more like you in your foolish thinking, he says, okay, I'm going to give you over to that image that you're looking at. You like you? I'm going to give you more over to. Okay, good. I'm sorry. Having this face? No. You're going to start living according to the appetites that you have. That's why they start going down into sexual depravity and into homosexuality, because it starts looking more like them. They can't even love somebody of the opposite sex. It has to be of my same sex. It has to be just like me, because I'm worshiping me. So at the very end, I have a depraved mind, and I'm cheerleading everybody else who wants to look like themselves. And we all get together and create this great big Tower of Babel that looks like us. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Every society doing what's right in that society's eyes. But it's all about those people looking like themselves. That's idolatry. And there's only two religions in the world. Idolatry or being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now you know I'm telling you the truth. And you know why you know that? Because you have an anointing. 1 John 2:20. And you know that's true. We all know it's true. How do we know that? Because the Spirit's saying, yeah, that's true. Not because it came out of me. It comes from here. Because God has given us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And we know this is the true religion. And everything else out there, no matter what it might be called, what it might be packaged as Hinduism, Islam, whatever else it might be, is simply idolatry of man worshiping himself. That's what the text tells us. And I'm going with what God says. So on Judgment Day, he's going to say, there's only been two religions in the world. There's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of different denominations. There's only two. Here it is. And you already will have known that when you get to Judgment Day. How about you? I've heard that message. I knew that coming in. And they're going to turn around and say, you knew this? And you still went off and worshipped yourself? I would have given my right eye teeth to know what you know. I would have mortgaged my grandkids to know that. And you did what? Well, yeah, I was just more interested in the food. No. Did what was right in your own eyes. Did what was right in your own appetites. I'm serving my belly. I'm serving my interest. I have no interest in Jesus Christ. See, you can't do that. Because as he prayed for the Ephesians, he's praying for us as well. That, and this is what the Spirit's doing, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's what you have. That's what I have. See how rich you are? It's unbelievable. And you're never going to go back to idolatry. You can't. Last thing I want to do is worship me. What an atrocious God to serve. I want him to deliver me from me. I don't want to be in Romans 7. I don't want to be in all these other places where people constantly are thinking about themselves, narcissistic. Why would you want to do that? It's like money. It makes for a great servant. It's a terrible master. And it's the same thing with us. We are not meant to be our own masters, our own gods. Lord, save me from those things. Like John says at the end of 1 John chapter 5, little children, flee from idols. And that's the number one idol on the hit parade, and it's in everybody's back pocket. The default drive is worshiping yourself, doing what's right in your own eyes. Let's pray.